Romans 3:4. Let every man, or let God be true, but every man a liar. As it is written, that you may be justified in your words, may overcome when you are judged. But if you are unrighteous, if our unrighteousness demonstrates the righteousness of God, what shall we say? Is God unjust who inflicts wrath? I speak as a man, certainly not, for then how will God judge the world? For if the truth of God has increased through my lie to his glory, why am I also still judged as a sinner? And why not say, let us do evil that good may come? As we are slanderously reported, and as some affirm that we say, their condemnation is just. Let God be true, but every man a liar. The devil is the father of lies and was a liar from the beginning, Jesus said in John 8:44. And that serves as a contrast between the two choices that you and I have to make. We can stand on the promises of God, God who is not slack concerning his promises, as some count slackness. Or we can stand on what's left. The false, fading, empty promises of a sinful world that is passing away, according to 1 John 3:14. Those are the only two options. And I love it when you only have a handful of options. It's much easier for me to go to an ice cream shop and I have three options. Vanilla, chocolate, and a chocolate vanilla mix. It makes it really easy for me to decide what I want, but then you go to an Italian restaurant or something, you've got five pages written in Italian, and you just hope that number one is spaghetti and meatballs. All those choices kind of confuse things, and that's what the world has tried to do. I think Brother Rick did a good job addressing this here a month or two ago, so I'm not going to re-give his lesson. But that's the tangled ball of wire that the world has left us with. You have all these options. We're all trying to get to the same place. None of us can be all that sure. But the Bible always has said something completely different. That God is true. And if you're not believing and abiding in His truth, then you are believing a lie. Period. There is no other name given under heaven among men by which we must be saved. And that name is what? It is Jesus Christ and Him alone. Everything that the sinful world promises is empty and temporary. It never delivers on what it promises. And it has led to the ruin of many souls, too many souls. Leads to immorality, false doctrine, defiled consciences, compromise, regret, pain, and sorrow. This is everything that the sinful world can deliver. And it delivers it time and time again. Sin never delivers what it offers. You and I have a handful of things in common, no matter what our backgrounds, no matter where we're from. We all have a handful of things in common. And that is one, we are all of one blood. Acts chapter 17. God has made from one blood all the nations of the earth. And everybody descended from Adam and Eve have a couple things in common. No matter what time they were born, no matter where they were born, where their parents were, what their circumstances of their birth and raising was. And that is that we all sin. And we all stand condemned because of that. Period. So what is the answer? What is it to live a life of sin? What does that have? What kind of effects does that have on us just beyond the condemnation that comes with it? Because the world has all these kind of fun looking things that it says we can do that the Bible calls debauchery and dissipation. And it all looks fun. And you turn on your TV and you watch commercials about people partying and stuff like that. It does look like a lot of fun. But the Bible would tell you that those are all passing pleasures. They please you for a few minutes or a few hours or a few days, but that is it. And then you maybe, to experience that same thrill, have to do more of it to a more extreme degree, to go farther along with it, to go farther than you wanted to go. And that's kind of the way sin is. Let's hop back to the book of Genesis, if you would. I'm going to go to Genesis chapter 4. Genesis 1 and 2, we have the creation of man, and we have man placed in the garden in Genesis chapter 2. In Genesis chapter 3, we have Satan deceiving Eve, and she and her husband ate. And then in chapter 4, we have their sons, Cain and Abel. Genesis chapter 4, verse 1 says, "Now Adam knew his wife, and she conceived and bore Cain, and said, 'I have acquired a man from the Lord.' Then she bore again, this time his brother Abel. Now Abel was a keeper of sheep, but Cain was a tiller of the ground. And in the process of time it came to pass that Cain brought an offering of the fruit of the ground to the Lord. Abel also brought of the firstborn of his flock and of their fat. And the Lord respected Abel and his offering, but he did not respect Cain and his offering. And Cain was very angry, and his countenance fell. So the Lord said to Cain, 'Why are you angry? And why has your countenance fallen? If you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin lies at the door, and its desire is for you. But you should rule over it.'" Now we see a couple things here that I think are kind of interesting. One is there is an immediate effect to sin. There's an immediate effect. It's not something that just creeps up on us over time. There's an immediate effect. Because I think Cain's sin probably began before he actually killed his brother, isn't it? It began when his offering was not respected by God. And instead of saying, "What would make you happy? How can I find favor in your eyes?" he got angry. Now, he probably got angry at God. And his brother. I can't prove that, but it seems kind of obvious to me, or as something that I think I can rightly deduce, is that he got angry at both. And whatever, but in the end, he ended up killing his brother, but he was angry and his countenance fell. And God gave him the answer. God had mercy, didn't he? God said, "If you do well," that's the answer to your anger. If you want to deal with that, then deal with this. And then you will not experience the anger anymore. There's a physical toll that was taken on Cain because of that. His countenance fell. And God addresses that as well. That was one of the things that made it so obvious. "Now Cain talked with Abel," verse 8, "his brother, and it came to pass, when they were in the field, that Cain rose up against Abel, his brother, and killed him. Then the Lord said to Cain, 'Where is Abel, your brother?' He said, 'I do not know. Am I my brother's keeper?' And he said, 'What have you done? The voice of your brother's blood cries out to me from the ground.'" It's an interesting expression a few verses before that where God is talking to Cain. He says, "If you do not do well, sin lies at the door, and its desire is for you. But you should rule over it." And I think that passage tells us one thing that has been very difficult for mankind to do. And that is to rule over the sin that is always lying at the door. What is something that's lying at the door? You kind of get the image of someone getting up and going about their day, and then they exit their house and they enter a dangerous world, and there's already someone there ready to club them on the back of the head and take advantage of them. That's kind of the image I get here. Or maybe it's the opposite. You've been at work all day, you come home, and there's a thief in your house. You open your door to get in, clubs you on the back of your head, and he's ready to take advantage of you. However it works, sin is always there to take advantage of you. Sin is there to dominate and exploit. Sin wants to be the most important thing in your life. In that respect, sin is exactly like God. In that respect, sin is the exact opposite of God. Because God wants to be the number one factor in your life too. But He wants you to do well. He wants you to have hope. He wants you to have courage and faith. Sin is the exact opposite. Sin wants you to be a coward and to wallow in the mud with the pigs. And it has always been that way. Sin's desire is for you. It wants to wrap you up and never let you go. And that right there tells us several things about sin that are always true. I think of David. When David stood on his rooftop, there's an interesting expression there in 2 Samuel where it says, it was the time of year when kings go out to war. And yet David is not out to war like all the other kings. He's He's at home. He's on his rooftop. He sees a beautiful woman. He desires her. And a woman is not in any position to refuse a powerful man like David, so she's brought to him. All of the emphasis is placed on David, right? And in the end, what does David do? He kills her husband to cover up that sin. Sin always progresses. Evil waxes worse. Lawlessness begets lawlessness. Kind is everything multiplies after its own kind. David went from one sin to the other, and they just kept getting worse and worse. He went from a guy who was lazy and not doing what he was perhaps supposed to be doing to a guy who was an adulterer to a guy who was a murderer. And so deceived was he by this, when Nathan told him the story about the guy with his little lamb and all this, it had flown David's mind what that could possibly be about, until Nathan pointed out, "David, you are that man." And then David repented. But it took some time. Sin will always take you farther than you wanted to go. It will always keep you longer than you wanted to stay. And it will always require a price that you do not want to pay. Those are the three truths about things that the Scripture tells us that I think are always worth keeping in mind. Maybe perhaps a fourth. Sin is very faithful. It will stay with you till the bitter end. And if you stay with sin till the end is indeed bitter. Sin is not something to be trifled with or experimented with. There's a reason that Paul said, be wise concerning what? Be wise concerning good. Be simple concerning evil. Now, that doesn't mean naive, but it means inexperienced. Are you inexperienced when it comes to evil? Back in Romans chapter 3, Romans chapter 1, we are reminded that the Gentiles messed up. Mankind in general messed up. And in Romans chapter 2, we're reminded that the Jews messed up. God had called the Jews out, made a covenant with them. They were His covenant people, His special people. They were supposed to know. To them were committed the Holy Scriptures. So they knew what the righteousness of God was. They knew what the expectations were. And they failed. So from Cain, the revelation to Cain, that sin's desire is for you, but you should rule over it, all the way up through the old covenant, God could not find a way to get man to rule over the sin that was in his life, could he? He could not find a way. Verse 21 of Romans chapter 3, but now the righteousness of God apart from the law is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. So the law couldn't do it. The law was not good enough for that. Now Paul's going to address that later in Romans chapter 7 when he says, the law is good, just because it failed to accomplish in me what God wanted it to doesn't mean that the law is bad. It means that I'm bad. And he'll conclude Romans chapter 7 by saying, oh, wretched man that I am, who can save me from this body of death? And that phrase body of death is really interesting, because what is Romans chapter 8 about? It's about those who walk according to the Spirit. And it mentions things that the Spirit does for us. And when you think about it, that is something that go back to Adam and Eve, that they did not have. They did not have the Holy Spirit. Cain did not have the Holy Spirit. David did not have the Holy Spirit. All up until the time people started to be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ, nobody had the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. And when you think about that, that's why Romans chapter 7 really starts to make so much sense. Sin took advantage by the law. Romans chapter 7, verse 7. What shall we say then? Is the law sin? Certainly not. On the contrary, I would not have known sin except through the law. So the law is a teacher. The old law was a teacher. It was good for that. It said, it told me, this is righteous, this is not. For I would not have known covetousness unless the law had said, you shall not covet. But sin, taking opportunity by the commandment, produced in me all manner of evil desire. For apart from the law, sin was dead. In other words, if you don't have a knowledge of the law, you can't be held accountable to it. That's why earlier in the book of Romans it talked about the law, but it said that the Gentiles were held to a different standard. I was alive once, verse 9, without the law. But when the commandment came, sin revived and I died. In other words, once I became accountable for my knowledge, once I reached that level of maturity and knowledge where I could be set, be said to be accountable for what I knew, that's when sin revived and he died spiritually. Verse 10, and the commandment which was to bring life, I found to bring death. For sin, taking occasion by the commandment, deceived me, and by it killed me. Therefore the law is holy, and the commandment holy and just as good. But sin, he personifies here, takes advantage of the covenant, and takes advantage of our weakness in the flesh, and deceives us, and it kills us. It makes all these promises of what feels good, what feels right, what's best for us. But it never delivers on those things. Verse 18, for I know that in me, that is, in my flesh, nothing good dwells. For to will is present with me, but how to perform what is good I do not find. And Jesus probably said the same thing when he said, the spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. You and I, we want to serve God. We want to do our best at all times. So why do we fail? Why is it that we fail? Verse 19, for the good that I will to do, I do not do, but the evil I will to do, that I practice. Now, if I do what I will not to do, it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me. I find then a law that evil is present with me, the one who wills to do good. There is almost this universal ordinance that once we've done something bad, we're going to keep doing bad things again, except we give ourselves to the Lord. And he talks about indwelling sin. How can we fight this battle? Well, with the indwelling spirit. Romans 8, there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do in that it was weak through the flesh, God did by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh on account of sin. He condemned sin in the flesh that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. He goes on to talk about the difference between the carnal mind and the spiritual mind. What can the carnal mind not do? Ever. The carnal mind can never please God. For it is not subject to the law of God, nor indeed can be. But if the Spirit of Christ is in you, if the same Spirit who raised Jesus from the dead is in you, you will also be raised from the dead if you are willing to give yourself to Christ wholly. So chapter 7 is about indwelling sin and its power to dominate you. Chapter 8 is about the indwelling spirit and what it can do for you. And that is the contrast between us and everybody that came before Jesus Christ. They never had that indwelling spirit. That's why everything up to the time of Christ was doomed to fail. There was no experiment that God could do. There was no law he could set up. There was no statute. There was no sacrifice that he could make that was going to deal with the sin that is in all of us, this indwelling sin that seeks to dominate us. There was no possible way that we could rule over the sin that was in us, as God told Abel or Cain. But now, with the Spirit, you and I can rule over the sin that is in our lives. We can be the dominators in that relationship. As we press on in our walk with Christ, sin should become less and less and less and less of a factor in our lives. If it's not, then brother, you have problems. And that is a fact. You cannot say that you are walking according to the Spirit if that is the truth in your life. Now, am I saying that we have to be perfect? No, that is never going to happen either. But if sin isn't less of a factor in our lives than it was 5 years ago, then we need to consider our ways. We need to look at the last 5 years and say, what have I been doing wrong? Why am I not more spiritual than I was And that's why this lesson, and considering these things, is always appropriate. Because there is no point in our lives where we can stop growing spiritually. There's no point in our lives when we can stop growing closer to God. There's no point in our lives when we can stop being less like Jesus than we were yesterday. All of these things, they need to progress. They need to progress until Jesus calls us home. Because the work that we put into this is worth it. Romans chapter 14. I'm not going to spend a whole lot of time here. I just want to point out a couple things. You remember how Cain, when he was getting angry, his countenance fell. There was a spiritual, emotional, physical toll that was taken on him when he was giving himself more and more over to his sin. Romans 14, verse 14. I know and am convinced by the Lord Jesus that there is nothing unclean of itself, but to him who considers anything to be unclean, to him it is unclean. Yet if your brother is grieved because of your food, you are no longer walking in love. Do not destroy with your food the one for whom Christ died. Therefore, do not let your good be spoken of as evil. And here's the main point of this passage. For the kingdom of God is not eating and drinking, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. For he who serves Christ in these things is acceptable to God and approved by men. Righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. Now that's a distinct contrast to what we saw with Cain in Genesis chapter 4. There was no peace. He was angry. There was no righteousness. He was not obeying God. And God told him the answer. If you want peace and joy, if you want to find favor in my sight, what do? You do well. Period. If there is no peace in our lives, if we're not experiencing joy, then what we really need to ask ourselves is, where is the righteousness? Because if we're not living righteously before God, we are not going to experience peace and joy. And I can vouch for that personally. And how many of you can? If you find favor with your Father in heaven, you'll find favor in the sight of men. Which means you'll be at peace with them. You'll be at peace with God. Everything in your life should go smoother. That's not saying it's going to go perfect. It's not saying you're not going to still make mistakes. But if you are not living righteously, you are not going to have peace and joy in your life. Period. Let us therefore pursue the things which make for peace, and the things which edify one another. Our relationship with God is more important than anything on this earth. And it is sin, it is unrighteousness and wicked living that separates us. He's given us the indwelling Spirit to help us fight these battles, these urges that we have. Because some people might say, well, you know, God made us. He made us with these fleshly bodies. And they have natural urges that they want fulfilled. And it's like God made us and gave us these urges, and then he said, all the rules are set in opposition to that. Well, that's not true, and it's also not fair to God. What it is a sinful world has deceived us into thinking that that's what God has done. But God is faithful. God is faithful, and he will not allow us to be tempted beyond what we are able to bear, but that which is common to all men. And when you and I willingly succumb to those temptations, that's when we sever ourselves farther and farther away from God. But when we give ourselves to Jesus, he gives us this Holy Spirit. And it helps us fight these battles. And in James, the book of James, there's a warning there. It says, the Spirit who is within you yearns jealously. That, to me, that says that the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, wants to win these battles. And he wants to help you win these battles too. Every one of us has this in common, who are of a certain age anyway. We are all human, and we are all going to sin. Beyond that, there are only two destinies available to us. Those of us who give ourselves to Jesus Christ and throw our faith completely on him and ask us to help us get to the finish line. Because there is a reward waiting for us that is worth all and any suffering that we experience in this present age. That's the promise to the Christians. The promise to those who are not is that there is an eternity of separation from God in the outer darkness, beyond which I don't want to speak and don't have a whole lot more to say. But those are the only two destinies available to us. And the choice is yours. Which one are you going to choose? Because for those of us who choose Jesus, there is therefore now no condemnation. And for everyone else, a certain fearful expectation of judgment. That's our lesson this morning. If there's anything this congregation can do for you, if there's a situation you want us to pray for, if you want to give yourself to Jesus Christ or return to Him, we invite you to come forward as we stand and sing.